Mr. Nelson. Just maybe a brief clarification as far as the Passover. We will try to get there about a quarter till as close to you as you can. A quarter to eight, as close as you can. Normally when we get there, you know, no matter what time we get there, typically we'll sit, you know, people will just very quietly sit and look at the scriptures anyhow. But get there about quarter to seven or quarter to eight, that is, as close as you can. So, okay. Well, the title of my message today is a Passover overview. I thought Passover is just a day away, so I thought we would just, you know, that's where I believe that our minds and our thoughts should be focused right now. So let's talk about the Passover for a while. You know, it was only 3.5 years after he began his ministry that Jesus Christ was apprehended by the religious authorities of the day and taken to a joke of a trial, because it had nothing to do with fairness or anything like that. They mocked him. They spit on him. They beat him. They laughed at him. They blindfolded him. And they took him before the Roman authorities and accused him of perverting the nation of all things, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. You can read the account in Matthew chapter 26. I'm sure we've all rehearsed that a number of times. But Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor in Jerusalem, after analyzing and looking at the charges, declared to the chief priests and the others present, you know, let's look at what he said, Luke chapter 23. He said, I don't know what you people have him here for. Luke chapter 23 and verse 14. And he said, you brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Verse 16 says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. So when they brought him before the authorities, why they said, I don't know what you're doing here. I can't see where this person has done anything wrong. But the people wouldn't hear of it. The people didn't want to hear of it. Verse 18, look at what they did in verse 18. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who was a criminal, basically. Even though this man had done nothing but good, healed the sick, fed the hungry, and been a friend to those that needed a friend, and a teacher. Now they said, no, get rid of him. Release to us a criminal, a thief, a murderer even. Jesus was beaten then, mercilessly beaten. And then in verse 21 of the same, Luke 23, verse 21, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate tried to reason with the crowd. Look at verses, well, let's just read a few verses here. 19, starting in verse 19. And Luke chapter 23, verse 19. Who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Judas, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And they said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? And I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of those men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, for he delivered Jesus to their will. What evil has he done, they said. But the people screamed and shouted for his crucifixion. Jesus was then beaten and scourged by the Roman soldiers and then subjected to an unimaginable, horrible death. And we've probably all seen descriptions of what happened to him, what that scourging was like, and what that crucifixion was like. And it's not something we even like to think about. But he was beaten and scourged, and the Roman soldiers subjected him to a horrible death. But why was that? Now, did you ever wonder, why was that? I mean, why did he have to go through all of that? Why did he have to go through all of that? Why did Jesus Christ have to die? Well, the people had been taught that the Passover was an outdated, or people, in the modern times, our modern era, people have been taught that, in the Christian church, I use the term fairly loosely, is an outdated Jewish observance that done away with Jesus' death and replaced by Easter and commemorating his resurrection. I mean, that's what every church on every street corner believes, on the corner of every block. You know, we have so many churches in pretty near any town you live in has got lots of different denominations, but they're all going to be celebrating Easter, probably. And that's what they think replaced the old Passover. You know, they think that's all done away with. But why did Jesus Christ keep the Passover? Why did Jesus Christ keep the Passover? And is there some kind of a connection between Passover and what Jesus Christ had to go through in his death? And what can we learn when we study that? What can we learn about the observances that Jesus kept and the apostles? You know, if we go back even further into time, back to ancient Israel, when the first Passover was a time of deliverance, the rescuing of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. You know, we all know that story. We've heard it so many times. And the blood of the Passover lamb was smeared on the doorposts. We understand that. And of the residences of where those people lived. And they put their trust in God. And he promised to deliver them from harm. You know, just very quickly, we can take a real quick back to Exodus chapter 12 and just take a real quick look at that. Exodus chapter 12. We know about that. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. And it says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you." And also look at verse 23, same chapter. "For the Lord shall pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house and strike you." So God ordained the Passover as a commanded feast. He said that's you to observe it in your generations. If we're still in Exodus chapter 12, we could look at verse 14. Well, we read verse 13, so we can read verse 14. "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And then much later, during the time of Jesus Christ, the observance of the New Testament Passover was revealed as the first step towards salvation. It reminds Christians not only to how God delivered ancient Israel out of Egypt, but very important to remember and very important to understand of our deliverance out of sin today. You know, Romans chapter 6, verse 6. If you want to zip over there quick, Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Ready? Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin." You know, people that are slaves to sin, a lot of them don't even realize they're a slave to sin. Sin seems like it's a lot of fun, probably, to a lot of people, you know. But they're a slave. You know, I told my kids, well, my youngest one anyhow, many of you know that my brother-in-law, my wife's brother, is real sick. And he's on oxygen. He's on 12 liters of oxygen. He's got two huge, like 55-gallon drums full of oxygen next to his bed. and he still can't breathe very well. And a lot of that has got to do with a couple packs of cigarettes a day for probably 60 years at least. And I remember, I mean, he'd light one right after the other, and he probably did ever since I ever knew him. But I told my kid, my youngest boy, he still likes to puff on a cigarette every now and again. And I said, go up and see Uncle Donnie and see how much fun that is a little bit later. You know, go take a look. Take a look. You know, you pay $9, $10 a pack for those things, and then you end up like that, with your hands all blue and your feet all swelled up and just struggling for every breath you can get. And you're slaves. People are slaves. People are slaves to this world around them. I mean, there's so many different ways that people can be enslaved in sin, but the Scripture calls sin something that enslaves us. And it is. It's something that enslaves us. But the Passover is the very first of the annual festivals that's commanded by God. And it's in Leviticus 23. You don't need to turn there. But the very first thing it mentions is the weekly Sabbath. And then the very first annual holy day it mentions is the Passover. And Jesus knew this and kept the Passover with his disciples. He shows it. He showed it that it was not something to be taken lightly. I mean, if Jesus Christ did it, we should take note of that. You know, if we call ourselves Christians, that means you follow Christ. You know, we do what he does. We learn from him. And so if Christ did it, then we should, especially with all the instruction that we have about it, then that's very important that we note that, read that, note that, and see how Christ kept it and what his lessons are for us. So during his very final Passover with his disciples, Jesus Christ introduced new symbols. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. But Christ introduced new symbols to commemorate him, our Passover, which was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus said that after he had broken the unleavened bread, given it to his disciples. You know, in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. I'll turn there. You can if you want to. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. He says, and he took bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He said, do this. He said, do it. Do it and remember me. The Passover is an annual reminder that through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we have been set free from slavery. We've been set free from slavery. We've been set free to sin so we can serve God in righteousness, like it says in Romans. Just, I don't know, I know it's going to be busy for the next few days, but when you get a chance, read Romans chapter 6, the whole chapter. Good thing to read before the Passover if you get a chance. I understand how busy things are, but the Passover is an annual reminder that through Christ's sacrifice, we have been set free from slavery, so slavery to sin, so that we can serve God in righteousness. But why was Christ sacrificed for us? Did humanity need that? Is that something we really, really needed? All human beings are in slavery to corruption and death caused by sin. Everybody's familiar with the scripture. It's probably a memory scripture for pretty much all of us. You know, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Scripture says that. We're familiar with that. We've read that many, many times. And then the Bible also says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, that the soul that sins shall die. So here if we look at scripture, we have one scripture that says the soul that sins will die. And we have another scripture that says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we have a scripture that says we're going to die. So everybody has sinned. So everybody falls underneath that death penalty. Everybody falls underneath that death penalty. Just probably about 15, 16 miles north of where our place is down in Texas, there's a town called Huntsville. Probably heard of Huntsville. There's a huge, huge, huge prison in Huntsville. That's enormous. You know, it's just, you know, huge. And all around that prison, there's probably, I don't know, maybe a quarter mile of open field and a great, big, huge fence around it, all concertina wire and floodlights and guard towers with guys in there with rifles and everything. So even if you managed to get out of the place, you'd have to try to get across that big open expanse and try to get to some more wire and not have somebody shoot you. So the chances of getting out of there probably aren't real good. But when Texas executes a prisoner, they execute him up at Huntsville. Death row is up there. The death chamber is up there. And there's a museum that's associated with Huntsville. It's not at the prison itself. It's a ways away from it. But I visited that museum. And it's really quite a fascinating place. They've got one section. It's a great big ugly, ugly chair with straps on it and great big wires and stuff going to it. And they call it Old Sparky. And it's a big sign there that says 166 people died in that chair. It's the electric chair. And that's where they executed the prisoners. That they do it with lethal injection now. Pardon me. But there's also another part right next to where the chair is that has pictures of, I don't think all of the people that died there, but in the chair, but it has pictures, and then it has what their last meal was, what their last words were. You know, so you can kind of look at all these different pictures, and it tells a little story about each one that died there. And then where the chair is, it's kind of set up like I suppose the actual room was. And there's a red telephone on the wall. And that's, I guess, a direct line right to the governor. Because I think the only one in the state that can stay the execution would be the governor. And so I can imagine these guys getting strapped into this chair and getting ready to, you know, get all hooked up. And I can imagine how much they wish that phone would probably ring. I don't think it did very often. I don't think it did very often. But, and then it described what they did. You know, they sent a 4 or 5 second real, real high voltage jolt through these people. And they said they could only leave it on for a few seconds because the voltage was so high that if they left it on very long, the people would just start to boil and explode. So they had to drop the voltage way back and just let them go at, you know, a lower voltage. And then they'd peak it a few times. And by the time a minute or so was up, they were gone. But when they were on death row, there's no getting out of it. But you know what? Humanity's on death row too. Humanity's on death row. Without a way to be pardoned, without a way of escape, humanity's on death row. And the only way for somebody to get off a death row is to be pardoned. And if they're not pardoned, you know that certain time comes and then they electrocute them. And we're lethal injections now. But you know, we were on death row. But you know what? Somebody paid the penalty. Somebody paid the price. That happened when Jesus Christ died. Let's talk about that here a little bit. What frees us from the bondage of sin? What frees us from death row? It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That is the only thing, that was the only chance that we would have had to get off of death row. Because I read you the scriptures that said, the soul that sins, it will die. And we also read you the scripture that said that everybody has sinned. So we all were in this very, very same boat. So what freed it from that bondage? It was the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who willingly gave his life. And the Father who willingly gave up his firstborn, and Jesus Christ who willingly poured out his life's blood on the cross for us. He didn't need it. He had eternity. He had eternal life. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. You and me and our brothers and sisters. And you expand the thought a little bit, and it's for every human being that ever lived. So that every human being that ever lived will have the chance. Why have the chance? But why couldn't God just forgive our sins without a sacrifice? Why did Jesus Christ have to suffer and die? Why couldn't God, who's God, you know, who just speaks and things happen, you know, speaks and worlds appear and speaks and water appears and made all the fish and all that. Why couldn't this God, who's so powerful, why couldn't he just kind of snap his fingers and say, you know what, I'm just going to forgive all you guys. You know, I know you've all been bad, you've done a lot of bad things. Snap my fingers and you're all forgiven. Why couldn't he have done that? Why did Jesus Christ have to suffer and die for our sins? Well, let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Well, let's start in verse 6. Philippians chapter 2 and starting in verse 6. Who being in the form of God. Everybody pretty much there? Who being in the form of God did not consider a robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The truth is that there was no other way to save humanity from the consequences of sin. Jesus Christ had to come and become a payment for the sins, every sin that every person committed. And there was only one being that was great enough to fulfill that role. Nobody else could. Only one. And that would be the Creator of all of us. And he willingly did that so that our transgressions and our sins could be washed away and we could be forgiven. God won't compromise with his perfect law. The Bible talks about sin as leaven. If sin is not removed, it grows and grows. You know, we've read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the whole world suffers a curse of sin. The whole world, this whole earth. I mean, look at it. Just look at it. It's under the curse of wars. You know, there's wars going on someplace all the time. There's famines going on someplace all the time. There's diseases happening all the time. There's people being oppressed and people being, you know, unfairly. Well, you know, you've probably read some of Scott Ashley's articles. You know, where he talks about what's happening to the Christians in certain Muslim countries and so forth. Unfair things. And oppression and crime. You know, they say there's some sections of some of the big major cities where the cops won't even go at night. They won't even go at night because it's so dangerous. Crime and poverty. People that can't get along with each other. Families that can't get along with each other. Emotional problems and every type of evil that results from sin and breaking the law of God. But the ultimate result of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, it's a memory scripture. Everybody knows it. The wages of sin is death. Just as God warned the first man, Adam, in Genesis 2, verse 17, he said, you will surely die. Genesis chapter 2, well, I'm going to read it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So God said, this is what you can do, this is what you can't do, and if you do something you're not supposed to do, guess what? You're going to die. And guess what? They did. And guess what? Everybody's been under the same curse ever since mankind's been on the earth. Because we can't go back and find somebody that lived before the flood and have them tell us what it was like, because they're all dead. We can't go back to what it was like in ancient Israel. They're all gone. Or even the time of Christ, they're all gone. You know, about the furthest back we can go is 100 years or so. You know, some people make it to 100. Not much more than that. So that's about as far back as we can go if you want to talk to somebody that's alive. So what God told Adam pretty much happened. Pretty much happened. They did the wrong thing and they surely died. And God's way of redeeming humanity, God's way of redeeming all of humanity from the death penalty without compromising his law is for the penalty to be paid for by his son. It all had to be paid for. It all had to be paid for. They weren't going to open up the death row and let anybody out without a pardon. And that goes for mankind, too. Psalms chapter 49, verses 7 through 9. Let me just read it to you here in the New Revised. It says, truly, no ransom avails for one's life. There is no price one can give to God for it. For the ransom of life is costly and can never suffice that one should live on forever and never see the grave. So since there isn't anything you can do to live forever on your own, you just can't. If you're going to have life beyond this physical life, something pretty remarkable has to happen. And that is all those sins that you and I and everybody else that's ever lived has committed is going to have to be washed away. It's going to have to be atoned for. It's going to have to be accounted for. And there was only one way to do it, and that's by the shedding of blood. And there was only one being great enough and powerful enough to cover all those sins, and that was Jesus Christ himself. He's called the Lamb of God. He's called our Passover. And he did that for us. Well, that's I don't know if you've ever asked yourself the question. I think the scriptures even ask the question, would a man dare die for someone else? That's a hard question. You know, would I die for someone else? I don't know. Man, that's quite the question. That's quite a question. I don't know. But Jesus Christ did. He did. Didn't do it for himself. He did it for you and he did it for me. And that applies to all of us. Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 23. We've read that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our partaking of, our participating in Christ's sacrifice makes possible our reconciliation to God. It sets us on the road to eternal life. God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's a lot of, there's a lot of enemies of God in this world. There's a lot of people that don't believe in God, that laugh at anybody that does. You know, I mean, if you ever read some of these blogs and stuff where if anybody just write something to your letter to the editor in your paper and defend human life and say you're against abortion or you believe the Bible or anything like that, and you generally attract a lot of negative feedback, you know, laughing at you, making fun of you, and you know, about your friend in the sky. You know, they'll laugh and make fun of you. So there's a lot of enemies of God in this world. There's a lot of enemies of God. But Christ's sacrifice makes possible our reconciliation to God that sets us on the road to eternal life. It sets us down the right, at least we get on the right trail. God demonstrates his own love towards us while we're still sinners. Christ died for us. We look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Should we do that? How about Romans chapter 5 and verse 8? Ready? But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And verse 11 says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation to God, does that seem like an important thing? You know, if two people are on the outs about something and they reconcile, you know, they make up, you know, they apologize and iron out whatever differences they had and they reconcile, that's a good thing. But here it talks about getting reconciled to God. Because while we're sinners, on the road that's definitely not the road to eternal life, we're not living God's way, and we're certainly not pleasing God. That would be for sure. But our sins separate us from God because though we sin, we lived hostile to God, and we lived hostile to God's ways. You know, there's all kinds of scriptures that we can turn to and look at that, but as sinners, we had the death penalty hanging over us. All of us did. And most of mankind still does. We fell under that penalty for breaking God's law. But because Jesus Christ's sacrifice paid the death penalty for our sins, God passed over the sins. If we're still in Romans, look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Romans 3, verse 24. And look at what it says. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says, and we'll go through verse 26, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a, it says propitiation, but it means an atoning sacrifice by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And verse 26 says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, that's comforting to know that our sins are passed over, that they are removed from us. You know, that whatever you've done, if we've repented of those things, they're removed as far as the east is from the west. I don't know how far that is, but it sounds like it's a long, long ways. And that's how far they're removed. God says, I don't remember them anymore. See, the trouble is we have trouble forgiving ourselves sometimes. I've met lots of people that can't forgive themselves. They can't forget, you know, what they've done. And it just eats at them and eats on them and eats on them. That we have to remind them and us too that, you know what? Once God's forgiven you for something, it's gone. I mean, he doesn't remember it anymore. It doesn't exist anymore. And so we have to do our very best to try to not to remember them ourselves. I know that's not easy to do, but that's what we have to do. Because God forgives us, we have to forgive too. So except for Christ, no man, no woman has ever lived without sinning. But these very encouraging words, one of the most famous scriptures in the whole Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, it's so common and recited so often, I don't think we slow down enough to concentrate on it, to concentrate on what it really says. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then, of course, you'll get the preacher that wants to jump on that word believes and say, well, okay, accept Christ and come on up and follow the sawdust trail and we'll sing a couple songs and you have got it made. You've got it made. I don't know if anybody's ever been to a Billy Graham thing, but I have. When I was a teenager, I think, I must have been 13 or something, somehow or other. I think I went up with our neighbors or something like that, but it was held at the grandstand up at the Minnesota State Fairgrounds. And that's a big, I don't know how many people it holds, but it's big. It holds a lot of people. The thing was packed, absolutely packed. And then down on the ground, on the field, you know, kind of in front of where the stage was, that was packed too. There's a lot of people there, a lot of people. And when he made that, you know, just as I am, come down thing, why, there's, I don't know, looked like thousands of people went down there. And supposedly, they're all saved, I guess, at least according to Billy Graham, they were. But is that how it works? Is that how that works? It's kind of a one-way street. Kind of a one-way street. You know, oh, you just take that little walk down that little trail and stand here and we'll pass out a little bit of literature to you. Wow, you got her made now. We've thrown the switch and you're on your way to Glory Land. But is that how that works? Is that how that works? We read that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that. But is it a one-way? Is it a one-way street? You know, we've got to ask ourselves that question. Is it a one-way street? Does Jesus Christ's death save us? Does Jesus Christ's death save us? Reminds me, a number of years ago, there was a fellow that worked with me where I was working. His wife was real sick. And she was in the hospital up in Minneapolis. I was working in Mankato. And I asked him one Friday afternoon, what are you going to do this weekend? And he said, well, I'd like to go up and see my wife at the hospital. But I can't go because, he said, I don't have enough money to even buy gas to put in my car to go up and see her. And I said, well, I'll tell you what. There's a couple of gas stations close to where we worked. And I said, let's go down to the gas station and I'll put in a tank of gas for you so you can go see her. He said, nope. He says, I've accepted too much charity already. He said, everybody's been giving me charity and all this stuff. He says, I'm not taking any more of it. So he said, I'm not going to take any free gas. I said, okay. How about if we just call our own? We'll fill the thing up with gas for you and you can pay me back sometime. Nope, won't do that either, because I already owe so many people so much that I'm just not going to owe anybody else anymore. So I tried. You know, I tried everything I could to get, you know, help him so he could go up and see his wife. She was real sick. She did pass away after a while. I think I was even one of the pallbearers at the funeral. But he wouldn't accept the help. He wouldn't accept it. I offered it. I offered it in every way I could think of. But he wouldn't take it. And so the result is, I don't know if he ever got up there that weekend or not, but supposedly, probably, maybe he didn't. You know, he said he couldn't unless he had some gas. So is it a one-way street? Well, let's think about that a little bit. If Jesus paid the penalty for our sin by his crucifixion, what do we have to do to receive the gift of eternal life? So if Jesus Christ paid the penalty, you know, if he did his part and paid the penalty, is that it? Is that all there is to it? Or is there something that we have to do too? Is there a responsibility that we have to do? Well, if Jesus Christ is calling us, we have to keep in mind what Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says. You know it by heart. I'm just going to read it to you. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-way street. There's a response that has to come back. You see, when I offered my buddy this gasoline, in order for him to have received the benefit of that, he would have had to have said, okay, well, thank you very much. Let's go down to the gas station. go put the gas in. Thank you. That's what he would have had to have done, but he wouldn't do it. So Jesus Christ can pay the penalty. But if we don't respond, if anybody that's called don't respond, they're not a recipient of the benefit then. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Excuse me. His sacrifice does not redeem us from the death penalty until we have received and repented of breaking God's law, turned around from sin, and accepted Jesus Christ as our master. And then what happens? Well, if we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Oh, we're in Romans already, so just a couple pages over. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I like this scripture. Romans is a really fantastic book. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Their lives are changed. When they came up out of the waters of that baptismal tank or river or whatever it was, their old person stayed down there, and a new person came up. A person that's forgiven, a person that has the Holy Spirit, when the hands are laid on, and the person has the Holy Spirit, and they're on a brand new life, a brand new direction, a brand new trail they're heading down. And so, Christ did His part, and we have to do ours. It's not that we can walk up to the, have a couple songs sung and hear a couple of nice words and we've got it made. We can go right back to doing anything we did before, because a lot of people do. A lot of people do. They go back to stealing and cussing, whatever they did before, but they've been up there and they've had the switch turned, so they don't worry because they're headed for glory land. But you see, the trouble of it is, that's not true. It's not the way it works. And we know that's not the way it works. We know that's not the way it works at all. So we no longer seek to go our own way, but we are led by God's Spirit Himself. God's Spirit. The Spirit of God. And building our relationship with God and Christ, And what do? Live the same way we always lived? No. Now we pray. Now we study the Scriptures. Now we fast once in a while. Now we lead a different life. There's a scripture that says, if you were a thief, don't be a thief anymore. If you were a liar, don't lie anymore. We lead a different life. So we have our part to do too. So when we embark on that new way of life, following the example of Christ that we see in the scriptures, we are saved by His life. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. I don't know if we read that or not, but we'll read it again in case we haven't. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. By His life in us. By the Holy Spirit that now dwells in us. Now we have the catalyst. Now we have what God gave to us that's going to assure us that even if this old physical body falls apart and dies, and they all, it seems like that's what happens to all of us, it's okay. It's not the end of anything. It's just a wait. The Bible talks about just a sleep, and we wake up again to a life that's beyond anything that we can even begin to imagine. I don't think we can comprehend what spirit life is like. I just don't think we can really grasp what it's like. But that's what we've been given. That's what we're promised. We're saved by His life. Gradually, God begins to write His laws in our minds and in our hearts, and we become transformed by taking on the thoughts of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. That mind is in us. And that's when we're on the new trail. Now, does that mean we never slip and fall down and make mistakes? No, not at all. We do. Everybody does, I guess. I do. Maybe you don't, but I do. But we can just be forgiven. You know, all we have to do is go to God and repent, and He forgives us. With the help of God's Spirit, we can obey God's law, we can submit to Him, we can overcome sin. Sin's no longer in control over us, and we become servants of God rather than servants of sin. And when we keep the Passover, it brings those truths into sharp focus. It brings those truths into focus. That's why the Passover is so very, very important. And for us to have as deep an understanding as we possibly can of it, because it sharpens our focus on what Christ did for us and the life that, you know, the new life that we're leading. Jesus Christ observed the Passover. There's so many, many scriptures we could turn to prove that, but I'm sure we're going to be reading some of those tomorrow night at the Passover itself. But His words and actions at His last Passover provide us lessons about our relationship with Him and our fellow human beings. And then, of course, according to God's instructions, a new day begins at evening, you know, not at midnight like we, like our society does, but a new day begins at evening. Jesus Christ and His disciples assembled that evening in a large upper room. You know, we have a description here in John chapter 13, 4 and 5. John chapter 13, and there again, we'll be rehearsing a lot of these scriptures tomorrow night, but John chapter 13. But I think it'd be a real good thing for us to be thinking about that. That should probably maybe the foremost thing in our mind between now and the Passover, just to be thinking on these things. John chapter 13, 4 and 5. It says, He rose from supper. This is verse 4. John chapter 13, verse 4. Pretty much ready? Here we go. It says, He rose from supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. And after that, He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Jesus Christ assumed the role of a servant. Jesus washed His disciples' feet. And He said, you know what? Do likewise. You see, washing somebody's feet, you know, I read someplace where it was talking about what a low job that was. I mean, even a servant wouldn't want that job. Maybe even a slave would kind of, you know, turn up his nose at the job of washing somebody's feet. It was about the lowest job you could possibly get. And Jesus Christ showed His disciples, if you kind of look at the chronology of how some of these things went, you remember how the disciples kind of got in a little squabble about who's going to be the greatest? You know, no, it's me, no, it's me. No, I'm the greatest. I don't know if Christ rolled His eyes. I don't know if He, you know, shook His head. But He got down on His knees and showed them an example of the greatest humility that there ever could possibly be. Washing their feet. You know, Peter even said, you can't wash my feet. And Christ said, well, then you don't have any part of me at all. Showing Himself to be a servant. No matter what you have to do, you serve. And Jesus Christ, I mean, it just went on from there to, you know, what happened to Him with His crucifixion and everything. And He said, go and do likewise. And so tomorrow night, you know, we'll get down and we'll wash somebody's feet. As an example, kind of following the example that Jesus Christ gave us. Jesus Christ carried out that humble act of service to show His disciples that His true followers must be led by serving and have a serving attitude. And He tells us to follow His example. And then on that same evening, we also, you know, we'll take some of the wine, you know, he says, and the bread. He said He gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, you know, it talks about in Luke chapter 22. I don't know if we necessarily have to turn there, but we'll probably be reading that tomorrow night, but He said, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this and remember Me. Do this in remembrance of Me. And then He said, most of the Gospels have an account of it. There's an account of the wine in Matthew chapter 26, and He said He took the cup, and He gave thanks, and He gave it to them, and He said, drink from it, all of you, for this is represents My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of your sins. all the lessons, all the things that we need to think about during that, you know, during the Passover service. It's a very somber. It's probably, well, I think it is the only service that we have where, you know, we sit quietly and we don't really talk about the weather. We don't talk about the, you know, normal stuff we talk about. But we just kind of sit and reflect and contemplate on what Jesus Christ did for us. The Bible makes it clear that all who will follow Christ should observe that New Testament Passover in remembrance of Him, in remembrance of His love, in remembrance of His sacrifice for our sins, and as a reminder of our commitment to Him for what God has done for us. We are no longer observing the Passover, or we are to avoid observing the Passover in an unworthy manner. You know, there's a scripture that talks about that. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Maybe we should look at that. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Because this stumbles, people stumble on this every now and again. 1 Corinthians 11:26. And verse 27. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Everybody ready? Ready to go? Okay. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You know, unworthy manner means an irreverent manner. Many people have looked at that scripture and have not really understood what that scripture was saying. But it was a warning that Paul gave us. But there are people that have thought to themselves that they weren't worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know what? I'm not either. I don't know if any of us can say, Christ knew what He was doing when He died for me. You know, I don't think that was ever, no one should hopefully ever think that. But there's been people that have thought, and I've had experiences with a few people like that, that have said, you know, I'm just too bad. I'm just too big a sinner. I'm just too incorrigible. I'm just too, you know, bad a person that I can't take the Passover. And they reference this scripture. But the thing of it is, two points. Number one, Jesus Christ commanded and told us that we need to do it. And number two is, the very reason that they feel that they shouldn't take it is the very reason that they should take it. We have to go through a period of repentance and a period of examination and a period of, you know, discerning what the problems and sins are in our lives. And, you know, we're doing the Passover tomorrow night, so we should have all had that pretty much handled by now and looked at ourselves and identified the things we still need to work on. Because I imagine all of us do still have things we need to work on. And we haven't overcome and grown out of everything yet that we do wrong. But if you come before God and take the Passover and just a humble, recognizing God for how great He is and recognizing Jesus Christ for the tremendous sacrifice that He made, that's the attitude that we need to have. Sometimes people take the Passover kind of a casual attitude. That's not right either. Some people think it's ritualistic. Some people think it's superstitious. Excuse me. I think there's one group that believes that it actually turns into the wine. The wine actually turns into the blood, and the bread actually turns into the body. You know, it doesn't. You know, they're symbols. That's all they are. They're symbols, and they're simply symbols to remind us of Christ's sacrifice for us. We're going to take the Passover in a worthy manner. But what does it mean to take the Passover in a worthy manner? What does that? Well, Paul warned us in 1 Corinthians 11:28. Yeah, we should be pretty close to that. 1 Corinthians 11:28, and it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So let a man scrutinize himself. Let a man look at himself. Let a man identify the things that are still wrong in his life. And work on those things and repent of those things and come before God and take the Passover in a worthy manner. We are to examine our hearts before we take the Passover symbols. We are to ask ourselves some very searching questions about our intentions towards God, our intentions towards our fellow human beings. Do we show humility and service to others? Do we honor God in our everyday lives? You know, serious things that we should be thinking about. So just what should our attitude be towards the world, towards God, towards His laws, and towards others? Well, 1 John chapter 2 certainly helps us to understand that. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 15. Let me read that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 and 17 we'll read. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. How do you abide forever? Well, you have to have eternal life to abide forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. So it says, you know what, this old world, it might look kind of glittery, and a lot of things look kind of enticing. Be careful. Be real careful. So as long as we live in this present evil age, which is under Satan's influence, we'll be tempted to break God's law. And we have our own human nature to still battle and all the things that, you know, it presents to us. But each of us, even though called, even though we repent, even though we're forgiven, we'll fall down in sin from time to time. But as long as we genuinely repent, you know, as long as we genuinely repent and get down on our knees and tell God, you know what, I know what all the mistakes I made, and I would like you to apply the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that they can be washed away. That's what God wants us to do. Here's a very encouraging scripture, 1 John 1:9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Excuse me. 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful, it says. If we confess. If we go to God and say, yep, well, I'm sorry, but I did this again, or I fell down here and did this wrong. It says He's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No one's worthy of Christ's sacrifice on our own merit. But that's not what Paul was just talking about here. He wasn't. But not taking the Passover is choosing to disregard Christ's instructions and example. It's a serious thing to not take the Passover. Taking the Passover in an unworthy manner is choosing to take it with little respect for Christ's sacrifice. You know, maybe I can read to you. It's, oh, we've got a few minutes yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 29. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. It says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And that was verse 32. So, it's a serious thing for us Christians. It's a serious thing for those of us that have been baptized and have God's Holy Spirit. We renew our baptismal covenant at that occasion. You know, we focus on the very reason for our lives, actually. If we take the Passover while reverently respecting and appreciating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we not only won't be condemned, but we'll be on our way to salvation and eternal life. Observing the Passover in its New Testament context and obeying God's word in respect to His holy days gives understanding of God's great plan for humanity, and we are to strive and obey God in all things, in all times. So it's an exciting time of year. We always look forward to it. It always kind of comes up on us. But let's remember the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ and what it means to us as we look now to the Passover service that we will observe tomorrow evening. And I wish all of us the most meaningful Passover we've ever had.